This is our eighth week in a study of basic Christian doctrine and going back to some of the foundations, the fundamentals of what our church believes, what we teach. Some of the foundations, as my brother Ben reminded me this week, you don't typically, when you have somebody who shows up to your home, you don't say, "Oh, I'm so glad you're here. Come, let me show you the foundation of our house. I think you'll really be impressed." Typically, the foundation is something you assume. Everything else is built on that. Everything else from the table that is in the middle of your living room to your couch to the shingles, everything's being held up by that foundation. So it's good occasionally to go back and, as a church, just re-examine, think about what are some of the foundations that we don't want to assume to the point of presuming, but to go back and revisit those kinds of things. So what we have done is we're now in the third section of the study. The first section was Christian orthodoxy, what we believe is really essential for all Christians everywhere through all ages to believe. We started out with the doctrine of creation. We moved on to the doctrine of God, to the doctrine of man as created in the image of God, broken and yet redeemed by the gospel. We moved through the second category, Reformed, considering first of all the doctrine of Scripture, particularly the view of what Scripture is for us as the Word of God, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative. And then we studied last week what are known as the doctrines of grace, or the 5 points of Calvinism. I went over last week why I prefer the label doctrines of grace over the label of Calvinism. So we looked at that last week. Now, on almost every one of those points, I could have done an entire study of that, but because this is an overview, I didn't. I hit it all in one shot, and so we're moving to the third category, which is Baptist. Now, as we look at Christian orthodoxy, we believe that is the most important thing, what is ultimately important to all Christians everywhere. Reformed theology, while we think it's important, we believe that there are those who differ from us on the doctrine of Reformed theology, on the 5 points of Calvinism that we looked at last week, the doctrines of grace, and yet who are genuine believers because they have Christian orthodoxy. Reformed theology is essentially, how does that work? How do we believe from Scripture God works in salvation? And so we believe it's important, but it's not as important as Christian orthodoxy. We're moving to another level, which is Baptist, which again is a particular, let me say here that some of the things that we'll be talking about today, almost all of them, you can be Baptist and Orthodox and not Reformed. So not everybody, really, Baptist is not a subcategory Reformed in all cases, but it is in our case. So we're moving to the next level, if you will, of particularity, and that is what it is to be Baptist. If you know anything of Reformed theology and Reformed history, you'll know that a large majority of the Reformed history are what are known as Paedobaptists. And we're going to see some distinctives. We're going to see some difference between Baptist and Paedobaptist. Now, I must say that I find this interesting. I think it's important for the doctrine of the church. But I'm not as excited about this as I have been about orthodoxy and Reformed theology. So I may not have as much passion in it. I may not be as excited about it as the others. But when we talk about people being called out with the gospel, by the gospel, gathering together into local churches, there's some of this stuff that, in one sense, I wish we didn't even need. I wish we didn't need some of the things that we're going to look at today. I wish it was clear. I wish there weren't some of these distinctives between churches, but they are, and we live in a fallen world. And because they're found in Scripture about baptism, about church membership, about church discipline, we ought to be concerned about them. So it may be that this general category is not something you go, yes, we're going to talk about church membership. Yes, we're going to talk about baptism. Yes, we're going to talk about what it means to be part of a local church. You may not be initially excited about that, but if Scripture has anything to say about it, then maybe we ought to adjust our perspective on it and say, yeah, this is important because God says things about it. So I'm going to handle this much like I did last week. This is more of a presentation of what is believed rather than a defense. I'm going to work in Scripture, why some basic outlines, some connecting of the dots. We're going to see a lot of the dots and not a lot of the connections. This is not going to be an attempt to refute all other views. Again, every point that I have today, I could easily develop an entire Sunday school, and that would probably I read a term this morning, something called an ale minister. Has anybody ever heard of the term of the ale minister? I read it in a book. What was I reading this morning? It was a commentary on the book of Judges. This guy talked about one particular brother who was a pastor at a local, in a parsonage at a church, and he gained the nickname of ale minister because when he started preaching, people tended to get up and go get a beer rather than stay for the preaching because he was so boring. But God, he was pointing out in this, in comparison to Gideon, God often uses very unlikely instruments to, and he used this brother to bring about a revival, probably to show that it wasn't this man's eloquence or giftedness or charismatic personality, but people that he actually bored to death was used by God to bring about a revival. So I could probably create one of those ale minister classes that would put us asleep, defense, going through each point, why Paedo Baptist, why not Paedo Baptist. Not going to do that. I'm mostly going to present, make some probably passing comments on it, but going to try to get through a lot of material that easily could be broken down into a Sunday school series itself. As a matter of fact, at the beginning of the church, it was a whole Sunday school series that I did on some of these particular things, but this is a summary. Now, what we're going to do, how I plan to cover Baptist, our particular view of Reformed Baptist, will be actually two Sunday schools. This Sunday school dealing really with church membership, and then next week, kind of in conjunction, and it comes at a good time with our coming congregational meeting, church leadership. We're going to go through some of what the New Testament says about leadership. This week, we're going to talk about membership. Now, when we talk about things like membership, like baptism, like local churches, we are under the general heading of what? What is the technical theological term? Ecclesiology, okay? If you don't remember that, just remember the doctrine of the church. Ecclesiology is from the Greek term ekklesia, as we'll see in a moment, means called out. And so the doctrine of ekklesia is the doctrine of the church. First of all, let's talk a little bit. Oh, let me say something else. When I talk about Baptists, I think something that should be clear, and if it's not, I'll make clear now, that in the South, there's a whole culture of, and not just in the South, but predominantly in the South, what it is to be a Baptist. And Baptist, Big B, what I call Big B Baptist, carries with it a whole idea of Baptist culture. So what is more Reformed than being, or more important than being a Christian, is being a Baptist, a Big B Baptist, which, depending on what area of the country you are, or even what part of the South, means or doesn't mean certain things. So Baptists are the ones who don't drink, don't smoke, don't dance. So, and often, it has some of those cultural expressions. Okay, we do this. There's certain kind of, sometimes it has to do with worship. Sometimes it has to do with the doctrine of the church. Sometimes, mostly, it has to do with cultural or social expressions or cultural expressions. So we are not a Baptist church in the sense of, if somebody goes, well, brother, are you a Baptist church? I don't even know exactly what he means, but my answer is probably going to be no. If he asks the question in that way, are you a Baptist church? Probably not. If somebody says, are you Baptist? Just even the difference of the tone, of the intensity of, well, are you Baptist or are you Baptistic? I'm going to go, well, probably. Let's talk about that. But when somebody says Baptist and it sounds like a big B to you, that's probably what is meant. So a lot of cultural stuff. And what's interesting is that Big B Baptist tends to be treated like Christian orthodoxy. And if you're not a Big B Baptist, it doesn't matter if you're Orthodox or not, you're not one of us. And I'm saying that this is a subcategory. Baptistic views are not as important as Christian orthodoxy and secondarily Reformed theology. There are a lot of folks that aren't Big B Baptists who are going to go to heaven, and they won't have their own separation. They might want to separate when they get there, but the Lord is not going to allow that. We'll all be the same. Okay, so in Baptist theology, let's first of all talk about the issue of membership. Or who is identified as a Christian? Since we're talking about the doctrine of the church, who in Baptist theology is identified as a Christian? Very simply, those who have believed the gospel. Now, those who aren't Baptist, who are Orthodox, will say that is true. Those who have believed the gospel are Christians. But what's the difference? someone who's paedo-baptist, what modification would they make to that statement? Those who believe the gospel, ... and who else are Christians? Okay, those are in the covenant, which are who? Who are who? Okay, the children of believers, the children of Christians. Okay, so that's basically it. Baptistic theology says it is those who believe the gospel. Covenantal paedo-baptist theology says those who believe the gospel and their children. Okay, that's as simple as I can put it. Now, when we look at member, and I'm going to come back to that in just a bit, but essentially we're saying those who believe the gospel, period, are Christians, period. We don't put a ... and we just put a period at the end of that. Those who believe the gospel are to be identified as Christians, are to be added to the church, regardless of age, regardless of background, regardless of socioeconomic factors, regardless of race, regardless of anything. Those who believe the gospel ought to be identified in the way that we'll talk about in a few minutes and added to the church, identified as Christians. Now, as we look at the issue of the church itself, we're going to look at it under two basic concepts that I think are scriptural. And the church is often described in two different categories. Who can help us out with what that is? Okay, universal, and then local. What are some other terms that are used for universal church? Catholic, which is not to be confused with Roman Catholic, because Catholic means universal. When we use Catholic, we're talking about the universal church, not the Roman Catholic Church. Okay, that's why we often don't speak of the Catholic Church. When the Apostles' Creed says something about, I believe in one Catholic Church or Holy Apostolic Church, it's not talking about the Roman Catholic Church, but the universal church. So universal, Catholic, and particularly paedo-baptist, we use two other terms. Okay, good. Invisible, and for local church, visible. Which I think those can be helpful terms, but they're not the most helpful terms in other cases. So we're basically talking about two categories, universal and local. Just for clarity, I'm just going to narrow it down to those two. Now let's look, first of all, at the fact that Scripture sometimes speaks of one church and only one church, that there is the church. The first scripture that we'll look at is in Matthew 16. In Matthew chapter 16, one of only two usages of Jesus of the word ecclesia, of the word church, in the Gospels. It gets used a lot in the epistles. What is often used in the Gospels are kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, my disciples, my followers, those terms are used. But this is one of two times that Jesus talks about the church. We're going to see that the first time Jesus uses it, it is speaking of the universal. The second time, it's talking about the local. Okay, so in Matthew 16, in answer to the question, verse 15, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now, is that in the singular or plural? Singular. So how many churches does Jesus have? Just one. That's it. There's one church, period. ... Okay, so there's one church. The way that he uses church here is singular. The same thing happens in, let's look at a passage like Hebrews 12, 23. Hebrews 12, 23. Speaking of the contrast of coming to Mount Zion like Israel did in the past, he's speaking of New Covenant Christians. You've not come to the mountain that burns, that smokes, to terror, to the fear that comes out of that. He says, verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly, or the ecclesia, of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Okay, so two things about that. And we're just focusing on, and the ESV has the assembly. And the word ecclesia in New Testament times is adopted by the church to speak of the church. But the word ecclesia in Greek had a larger meaning in the Greco-Roman world, which meant an assembly of townspeople. You can see this in the book of Acts. Simply a formally gathered assembly of townspeople under the authority of the townspeople leaders, the leaders of that particular town. So what the New Testament does is actually takes a term, ecclesia, that has not been used at this point, and is brings that and adopts it and uses it for Christian usage. I think it was Eugene Peterson that pointed out that the Greek that is used in the New Testament is common koinonia Greek, that when God builds his church through Christ under the new covenant, that he doesn't come up with a special holy language, that he uses and adopts the language, the common language of the day. It was not high. There was another form of Greek. This is felt a really interesting point. There was a higher, there was Attic Greek, there was classical Greek, and then there was Koine Greek. God chose to write the New Testament through his apostles, not in the highest classical Greek that the philosophers had to write in, did write in, that the poets wrote in. There was a form of, you could think of kind of King James English, kind of high classical English. God used Koine, which was street language Greek, to write the New Testament. I find that immensely interesting. He had the ability to do that. And by the way, that would have been a stumbling block in the New Testament times as well. The fact that they come along and the writings of the scriptures are not in classical Greek. And they're going to talk about philosophy, not in classical Greek. They're going to talk about poetry and prophecy, not in classical Greek. That by itself would have been a stumbling block of the gospel, I think. So let me see, where we go. Okay, so ecclesia. So they use that word, adopt that term. And if you look in Hebrews 12, verse 22, you have come to the, verse 23, the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. So who is the firstborn? Christ. Why is he the firstborn? Okay, firstborn from the dead, which makes him what? What is the idea of firstborn? Okay, preeminent, firstborn of the family, is the one who is the inheritor. He's the firstborn son. He is the heir of the kingdom. Okay, so all of this is compacted in the doctrine of Christ. He is the firstborn from the dead. By virtue of his birth from the death, he is the firstborn by inheritance. He is the son who has everything. So the assembly, the church of the firstborn, is what? The church. And how many are there, according to this verse? Okay, it doesn't say churches or assemblies, but just single, one. And very interesting, is there knowledge of who those people are, according to this verse? How? They're enrolled. Their names are on a list. Okay? And where is that list kept? Okay, so God keeps a list of those enrolled in the church in heaven. Just an observation that we'll come back to later. Okay, so who knows who is in that body, ultimately? Can I read that list? Does God give me that list to know if you're on it? No. Names written in heaven? Okay, so there's the church. They are registered. They are registered in heaven. And there's only one. So that's the point here. There is one universal, heavenly registered church. And the most important thing at this point, I'll go ahead and make this application, is not whether your name is on our church roll, but whether your name is on that church roll. Whether you have believed in Christ, you can fool everybody else here and play hypocrite and play loose with the truth, but if your name is not enrolled there, my name's not enrolled there, it doesn't matter what we're doing down here. Okay, so that's the first thing. So that's the case with the universal church. So sometimes I've just shown you two examples. There are more, particularly the book of Ephesians highlights the church of Christ universal. So universal. Now, some people will take that and they will say, okay, so it doesn't matter about local churches. I'll come back to that. But also the scripture teaches that there are many churches. So in answer to the question, is there just one church? My answer will be, and Are there many churches? My answer will be yes. And no, because they're both true. So there is but one church. We affirm that. One holy Catholic church, not Roman Catholic, holy Catholic church registered in heaven. Some people call that the invisible. The problem is some of them are invisible because they're in heaven. But if we are enrolled, are we invisible? So that's where the terminology kind of breaks down, because it'd be really cool if you became a Christian, suddenly you just disappeared and still were walking around. It's the invisible church. Okay, so that's one of the reasons invisible, I don't think, is because the invisible church in that terminology includes people who are visible and assembled. So that's why I prefer just universal or just church, capital C. Okay, there's the church. Okay. All right, secondly, so the New Testament also teaches there are many churches, that there are multiple churches who are consisting of professing and repenting collection of people on the earth. Again, two passages here, Acts 15:41. Let's go back. This is calling the separation of Paul and Barnabas to be going on their missionary journey number two. Paul and Barnabas get into a fight over John Mark. They separate. God doesn't strike either one of them dead, but is gracious, and they each go their separate ways. Verse 4, we're told that Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening what? Okay, is that singular or plural? Okay, so there are multiple churches. Yeah, according to this verse, there is. So the New Testament is using the word church in a different sense here. It's using the same term, capturing a different concept. We have that example also if you look in Acts 16:5. In Acts 16:5, so the churches were strengthened in the faith. They increased in numbers daily. So there goes Paul, there goes Silas, they go to this place, and who's gathered there? A collection of disciples? What is that called? The church. They go to another place, meeting in another building or cave or basement or rooftop or open field. What is that? Assembly of believers. What are they? Being strengthened in the faith. What are they called? A church. Then goes to the next one. So multiple churches. Now, of the people in those churches, are there those who are registered in heaven? Absolutely. But here are people recognized in local churches. Local meaning geographically connected in some way. And there they are. They go on strengthening the churches. There are many other verses. You think of the opening of the book of Revelation. There are the seven churches of Asia Minor that are kind of a collective example of the churches. All through the New Testament, you'll see the term used in the plural. So what we have is this concept that is developed that you have local, little c, that's supposed to be little, churches. Okay, so you have people who are part of the universal church, which is fundamental, being manifested in local congregations. Ooh. Is that easier to see, that color? Is it? Okay, cool. So big C church manifesting itself in time, space, history in local churches. Now, when somebody dies from one of these churches, they lose their membership here because they're now gone. They're not in time, space, history, but they're still a part of, if registered in heaven, the universal church. So the universal church includes people both living and people that we call dead. But the Hebrews passage talks about the spirit of just men made perfect. They're not actually dead. They are in heaven. All right. So with this concept of the universal church, singular, capital C, the local churches, little c, there are at least a couple of errors. We've got to hold to these two, and it's a constant battle, I think, a constant tension. to keep emphasizing both of these and not fall into the error either way. So here's one way. If somebody only emphasizes the universal church, somebody give me an example of how that error, that emphasis on that element of biblical teaching becomes an error. Somebody give me an example of that. Okay, and what will somebody say? What will they say to you? How will they phrase that? And it sounds real holy, but how will they phrase that? Just me and God? Okay, how else? Just Jesus and me? All right. How else? Okay, all right. How else? Okay, okay. How else? What's that?
People are fallen,
therefore what?
Therefore, churches, local churches.
Hey, Bill, could you shut this one off, please?
Local churches aren't holy.
Okay. Okay. Okay, this church is full of hypocrites. Amen. Come and join us. You're one of them. If you find the perfect church, don't join because you'll mess it all up. Okay, so people will say, there's only one place my name is going to be registered, and it's in heaven. And there's no accountability. There's someone who says, you know, I'm not going to be a part of a local church. I'm not going to be committed. I'm not going to be accountable, because what matters is that Jesus knows who I am. And it does matter that Jesus knows who I am. And it's preeminently matters that my name is enrolled in heaven. Okay, so let's move away from that error. Let's focus on somebody overemphasizing local church. Now, how does that manifest itself? Justification by membership. And what do you mean by that? Okay, and often it's denominationally rooted. I'm a Southern Baptist. Or I'm a Reformed Baptist. Or I'm an Assemblies of God. Or I'm a Roman Catholic. No, I'm not Christian. I'm Roman Catholic. Or I'm fill in the blank. So it's justification. I know I'm right with God because I'm a member of this local church. Surely if I wasn't a Christian, I wouldn't be a member of a church. Okay, so that's where it's overemphasized this way. So we have to work at not finding our ultimate identity in the local church, but in Christ, in who we are as a part of the universal church. And because of that, then I want to identify hypocrites and all, failures and all, disappointments and all, sins and all, warts and all, with local churches. And find the best one that I can to be a part of, to grow with, to be accountable to minister in, and not view the church as the YMCA, which I come to in order to get my programs and my needs fulfilled, and I pay my membership fees, and it doesn't really matter if I show up and I'm a part of that group or not, because I can go to the gym, for instance, and be a member of the gym in good standing, and I don't have to have a relationship with anybody in the gym. I put my headphones on, come in, and I'm just a good member in standing as everybody else, know nothing about them. But the local church, as we'll talk about in a few minutes, comes with privileges, with blessings. So that's a constant tension, I think, that we have, but they're both biblical. We have examples. For instance, notice over in 1 Timothy 3:15, to emphasize the importance of the local church, let's see what a scripture, 1 Timothy chapter 3, that is often used for the universal church. But I suggest it is referencing the universal church as manifested in local churches. 1 Timothy chapter 3, what is known as a pastoral letter, which is not a great name, but it's historically used because I think all of Paul's letters are pastoral. But this is something particularly pastoral toward from Paul to Timothy. And in chapters, we'll come back to next week and be looking at over the next couple of weeks. In chapter 3, we have the qualifications of overseers slash pastors slash elder. We'll talk about that next week. And where are pastors ministering? In the universal church or the local church? They're shepherding in which one? Okay. So do pastors have authority over the universal church or local churches? And if that makes you uncomfortable, pastors have authority. We'll come back to that next week. But assuming that for a minute, okay, over local churches. So it's interesting. 1 Timothy 3 first talks about pastors. Then you have, second, the qualification of deacons. Do deacons serve as recognized servants over the universal church? Are there universal deacons? No. Are there deacons in local churches? Yes, okay. So what Paul is writing here is oriented toward thinking about local church. He's talking about local churches, qualifications of members. Back in chapter 2, he's talking about when people gather together, the responsibilities of men, responsibilities of women. However we take all of that, the men pray in every place. Let a woman learn quietly with submission not to exercise authority over the man. Speaking of local church context, right after this the qualifications of the elders and deacons, notice in verse 14, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things so that you, if I delay, may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. In this context, is he talking about the universal church and universal elders and universal deacons and universal men and women, how they pray and who's to teach? Or is he talking about local churches? Okay, local. I believe it's local. If I delay, that you may know how you ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So he sees, while it's ultimately true, the church is that, he is talking about how the church is the pillar, the ground, the pillar, the buttress, that which holds up and adorns the truth in local manifestations. So on the earth, to say, I don't care about the church, about the local church, is to say, I don't care about the upholding and adorning of the truth. Do you see that? Paul says it is in these manifestations that the glory of Christ is demonstrated. Okay, so that's on one side. Again, on the other side, trying to keep that tension, let me just make the reference in Acts 8:13. Simon the sorcerer is identified with the church. He is baptized, but when he sees the work of the apostles through the laying hands of the Spirit, he's like, I want to get me some of that. Hey, how much do I have to pay you, Mr. Peter, in order to get some of that for me? And he says, you have nothing to do with this matter, and you're going to be judged over this. And he says, pray for me that none of the things which you say happen to me. So here's a man identified with the local church, even with an apostle coming into the local church. And it seems that Peter is saying, you don't have anything to do with this. You're not genuinely converted. So being a part of an identified people of God is not equated to salvation. So those are the two tensions I think we have to fight at keeping. Okay, any questions about these terms, or these, at least these concepts of the church and churches? Universal, local. Yeah, Tony. And I think the other interesting thing, just taking Paul's letters as an example, they're all written regarding church issues in the local church. They weren't written to individuals for their own personal devotional life. They were written as letters to churches, Christians in churches. So even when I read the book of Ephesians and I'm reading it for my personal comfort, part of the way that we get away with that is the terrible English reality of this word, Because we read, you have been, and how do we read that?
Singular.
In Old English, what was the other word that was used for plural? Ye. So that is an advantage of the King James Bible, is that when it has plural, it's got ye, which means y'all. So there's a lot more y'all in the New Testament than we as American Christians tend to read it. And with the way that our language has developed, we have lost that awareness of plurality. And it's just about me and Jesus. And so you can't read the book of Ephesians in the original Greek and keep coming with, this is me, 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 this is us, this is us, this is us, this is us. This is the community of the church written to local churches. Okay, thank you, Tony. Let's move second to baptism and more quickly. Okay, so if there is a registration in heaven of the church, the question is, how then are people identified, we won't use register yet, but identified as part of local churches? In our day, somebody mentioned this week, and it's actually a brother we'll be talking about in our congregational meeting later, who mentioned that the New Testament practice of identification of disciples is what? What event or what activity? Baptism. Baptism is the New Testament identification of someone who is saved. What is the modern replacement for baptism? Okay, even before church membership. Sinner's prayer. Come up front and identify yourself as a disciple by praying the sinner's prayer. When you do that, you are saved. You're in the kingdom. A, you don't find that in the Bible. B, that has become a replacement for the only authorized identification of disciples, which is baptism. They believed, and what happened? They were baptized, sometimes immediately, often immediately, or at least very quickly. So the New Testament identification is not the praying of the sinner's prayer, but believing the gospel, and in response to believing the gospel, people are baptized. So local churches are those who are comprised of those who have believed the gospel and are baptized. Excepting the Ethiopian eunuch, are there any examples in the New Testament that we have, which is all we have, the New Testament, of disciples baptized and not part of local churches? We don't. We don't have examples. So my answer to somebody who uses the Ethiopian eunuch says, okay, well, if you were A, eunuch, B, from Ethiopia, C, were traveling, D, were miraculously revealed by God to me to go speak to, and you believed, what is that, E? Then we'll talk about baptism. But that example pulled out of context of an unusual circumstance, the preponderance of evidence is they heard the gospel, they believed the gospel, they were baptized and added to the church. All throughout the New Testament, that is the pattern. Yeah?
Since it's come up a couple of times, it's also relevant that Ethiopian eunuch had gone to Jerusalem to worship with the people of God.
Yes, good point. Absolutely. There's no way. Could he? Because remember, at this time, is it still then, or had they been scattered? Maybe they've been scattered at that point. Because I think that's a little bit later. So they've been scattered after Stephen. I was going to say, people were still hanging out at Jerusalem, and he just didn't have that freedom. He was leaving Jerusalem because his queen was calling for him to bring back, or to only have that time to perhaps do some trade while he was there in Jerusalem. We don't know exactly, but he's going back, and he's going back with a whole caravan of people. So he's not like, I'm going to go. I mean, if he was a steward of the queen and he just went AWOL, that could go really bad. But do you think he got back and said, man, it's just me and Jesus? And you think he's going to tell other people when other people start hearing the gospel? He's going to, from what he knows, see an assembly or a synagogue of the church? You bet you he is. Because he understands that. He already is reading Scripture. He already knows his Bible well enough. He may not have all of the evidence, but none of the New Testament churches had all of the evidence of what we have in the New Testament. Okay, so Ethiopian eunuch, I would suggest, is not a good paradigm to base your ecclesiology on. There's a lot more that Scripture has to say. So baptism, very quickly, Acts 2:38, a thorny passage, which a lot of things are said about it, and I'm not going to answer all those, but just make an observation. In Acts 2:38, let's go back to verse 37. Peter preaches about the crucifixion of Jesus, holds them responsible. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." What are they to do? They've heard the gospel, the good news of who Jesus is. They recognize their own sin. What must they do? Turn from their sin, which assumes a belief in who Jesus is, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ in acceptance of who he is as prophet, priest, and king, to whatever degree they understood that, and be baptized. Okay? There's a promise to you. Here's verse 39. "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off." Aha! There we go. My children. Yes? "Whom the Lord our God calls to himself." How does God call? I think we could bear it out. He calls through the gospel, through belief in the gospel. Also in Acts chapter 8, verse 12, just showing that those who believe were baptized. In Acts chapter 8, verse 12. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Another way to put the gospel is the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. Those are synonyms, synonymous ideas, terms. They were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. There was a tare amidst the wheat. God revealed the tare. They brought him under church discipline by pointing him out, "You're not a Christian." Okay? But they weren't like, "Oh, we got to make really, 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 really sure that somebody's a genuine Christian. Then we'll baptize them." No, they said, "You believe? Okay, we baptize you. If you're exposed to be a non-Christian, we point it out. You're not a Christian. Your baptism doesn't mean anything." Okay, it's that problem. That's the problem in the church. Not baptizing too quickly, but not pointing out afterwards that there's a lack of evidence and fruit of belief. Okay? So we turn on its head and say, we want all the fruit and the evidence at the beginning, then we'll baptize. And we put a heavy burden, difficult to be borne, on our children and on unbelievers to bring them into the church. Others. Okay, so the response of baptism, those who believe, to identify with Jesus, those who believe the gospel. And then what is baptism? Very quickly, what is baptism? Baptism carries, it's a symbol of various things, including washing. I'm a dirty, filthy sinner. Baptism is a symbol that I'm washed by pure water. It's baptism is a symbolic of death and resurrection. Romans chapter 6. Buried with him through baptism, raised to newness of life. That's one of the main reasons I'm a immerser, baptizer, dunker, because I think it most embodies the visual symbol of being buried with him in baptism, being raised from the dead. It's not the only symbol of baptism, but I think it's the predominant one. Also, it is accompanied with repentance. Acts 19, verse 4 says that it was a baptism of repentance. Okay, baptism, one of the things baptism is saying, I am publicly professing repentance. And if I stop repenting, you need to come and tell me. Okay, so it's identification of, I am repenting. Not, I have repented from every single sin and I'm good enough to get in, but I'm in the process of repenting and I will continue to repent all my days. And when I stop doing that, you come and tell me. Also in 1 Corinthians 12:13, you were all baptized by one Spirit into the body. That's the spiritual reality. It's a symbol, I believe, of identification with the body of Christ. You have all been baptized into one body through the Spirit, by the Spirit. So the Spirit isn't the water, but the water is a symbol of the Spirit baptized into one body. So it carries several symbolic expressions. Now, the mode or method of baptism is ordinarily, I believe, to be immersion or dunking, symbolizing the things I've already said, such as the act of burial. This differs from those who are infant Baptists or paedobaptists, who either sprinkle or pour. They say the sprinkling or the pouring of the water is symbolic of the Spirit and the pouring out of the Spirit on them. I understand that symbol. I don't think that's predominant way, nor the meaning of baptism, nor the practice of the church in the New Testament. I could get into that. I could defend that. I could go through the scriptures why I think that is. I'm just stating at this point. However, I believe it is possible for a genuine Christian to be wrong about this issue of baptism, not even be baptized, not get a drop of water on them, or get it in the wrong mode, or have their toes sticking out when they get immersed and don't quite get all of it in. Of course, their toe is already in, so let's say their nose. And it's not that all of them are Christian except for their nose. It's a symbol. That there are genuine Christians who have been immersed, who have been... And sometimes even the immersion itself for the Baptist becomes the identifying mark of true Christians. And if you're not that kind of Baptist, if you've been sprinkled, if you've been poured, then you're not even a genuine Christian. Just don't believe that that's the case at all. It's the gospel that unifies, not the mode of baptism. Okay? But for us to function as a church, we've got to have some mode. If somebody says, I want to be sprinkled or poured, I believe that's the way, I say, good on you, do it. I'm just not going to do it for you because I don't think it's the meaning of it. Okay, so Christians beyond the Baptist immersion circle, etc. I also believe it's possible for someone who is baptized as an infant, who believes the gospel, who will show up and have shown up in our church and said, I was baptized as an infant. I believe that's the way God does it. I'm a believer now. My greatest concern is, do you believe the gospel? Not what time, space, event in the past happened, and how much of that water you got on you. It's not enough. We're going to have to do it again. I've never insisted somebody be rebaptized. At least, not that I know of, not that I remember. So, if that's enough, then I say, okay, if you're believing, if you're repenting, if there's the evidence of that, then we'll, I think, make some concessions for those who have studied through the issue, have thought through the issue, and are... wanting to be a part of the body local. All right. Well, let me, in the last 5 minutes here, cover a lot of material. Let me just try to do it. Privileges and responsibilities. So believing the gospel automatically, boom, registered in heaven. What ought to be done? They ought to be baptized and added to local groups of disciples of churches. Now, in doing that, and this is part of the breakdown of people not wanting to be a part of local churches, are the privileges and the responsibilities. For instance, community care. There's what we call formative church discipline. Now, when you think of discipline, you think of spankings, okay? But discipline is not, when you talk about the discipline of playing an instrument, you're not talking about missing a note and getting your hand whacked, hopefully. But it's the discipline, it's the formative, it's what is used positively for the creation. So there is more, there's always discipline going on here, I hope. But it's formative, it's the influence of the word, it's speaking the gospel to one another, it's encouraging others to persevere and press on. So we're all under church discipline in that sense. We're all under formative church discipline if you're a part of this church. There's a part of this mutual accountability, a loving body, caring for the body and the soul, the nurturing of one another, the admonishing of one another, bearing one another's burdens by praying for one another. That's all formative. It's all being used to form us into the image of Christ. There's secondarily corrective church discipline. When there is, in that ordinarily formative disciplinary process, a significant doctrinal or life error in which there is a significant, what is the word, serious doctrinal error or life error that puts a person in danger of their soul, then there is what's called corrective church discipline. Let's look at Matthew 18, verse 15. I said I'd come back to this. It's the second time in the Gospel of Matthew and in the Gospels that Jesus uses the term. We've already seen that he uses it for the universal church. In Matthew 18, beginning with verse 15, if your brother sins, you go to him. Several others go with you. If they will not hear them, tell it to the church. If you will not hear even the church, let him be to you as a tax collector and a sinner, which doesn't mean be mean to him, but see him as an object of evangelization. Treat them as an unbeliever who needs the gospel. This doesn't mean you get ugly toward them, but they need to repent and believe the gospel. So he says there, verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now we ask the question, is Jesus talking about the universal church or a local church? How is he using the term here? Well, think of the logistics of when somebody gets out of line, telling it to the entire church in heaven and on the earth. Jesus isn't using church, gathered out ones, universally at this time. He has one church he is building, but discipline takes place in a local church. Tell to the church. Okay? There's a lot we could say about church discipline, but here in Jesus' second usage, he's using it in a local context with people with relationships. Yeah.
So those are two different words?
No, it's the exact same word. Yeah, ecclesia. Mm-hmm.
The context by which
he uses. That's right. Conceptually, the concept of the term is used just like Paul uses church in a local sense, and he sometimes speaks of the body, the church, universal. All of the church, he calls it, in heaven and on earth. So yeah, so same. It would be easy easier if there was one term for church local, one church term for church. It just shows the flexibility of language. And there's a fallacy called first usage fallacy, which is the first time you find a term in the Bible, you define it, and then you stick to that definition every time it's used after that. That's a terrible, terrible mistake. That's a terrible mistake. You say, well, it meant this back here. That's what must be what it means here. We don't use language that way. I don't use the word bark that way. My dog barks. There's bark on a tree. There's a kind of bark that's a dessert, right? Isn't it? Yeah, okay. So if I say, I just love bark. I thought you hated when Fiona barked. I do. But you said you love bark. You love eating tree bark? No, but that dessert. Okay, so are those each separate English terms that identifies to you? But it's the context, and that's what's so important about the context of language and the Bible as literature. Okay, I won't get on that hobby horse because we're out of time. We'll come back to this community care, this formative community care. There's also pastoral care that we'll talk about is a privilege and responsibility of church membership to be identified as one of the sheep for whom local pastors are accountable for. Because if I have to be accountable for the souls of the universal church, I'm in big trouble because I don't have nearly enough time on my day planner to get to everybody. I'm sorry, I cannot get to everybody in the world and schedule pastoral oversight for them. I just can't do it. I can't visit with everybody. But give me local churches and identify for me who are the sheep that I'm going to be held accountable for on the day of judgment. Okay, that's still hard, but that might be doable. It is doable if I'm called to it. So pastoral care. Very simply, in answer to the question, why formal church discipline? We'll get a little bit into this again next year. Just like there are names registered in heaven identifying, okay, and that's a very spiritual idea, identifying those in the church, I think there is a parallel to an ability to identify in the local church who's there. Now, whether that name is on a list, you know, which I've written with holy calligraphy, your name on the list of the assembly of the church, you know, that's not the issue, but an awareness of who is identified with a specific local church. I think the New Testament assumes it. Church discipline assumes it. Knowing who I'm responsible to minister to primarily within the church family is necessary. Who I'm going to be accountable for. Knowing for individual Christians who they're responsible to fulfill Hebrews 13 to submit and obey in Christ as they speak the word. There's no such thing as universal pastors, I believe. There are universal apostles. When the apostles spoke, they spoke to the entirety of the church. When pastors speak, the people over whom they rule in Christ are local churches. I don't have authority when I go into somebody else's churches because I'm a pastor. Or if somebody just walks in here for the first time or the tenth time, I don't have authority over them in and of myself. I don't have authority over you in and of myself. It's through the Word. We'll come back to that next week. So we covered universal, local. We talked a little bit about baptism, talked a little bit about privileges and responsibilities within that local church, and I'll say that that's enough for today. So let's pray and take a break, and we'll come back and we'll hear the sermon, which I've entitled 300. Yes. Some of you knew it was coming. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and we pray that the things that we've talked about today would not become a replacement for the gospel, but because it is in your word, that we would think through it, that we'd be knowledgeable about it, but most importantly, that we would know what the gospel is and believe it, and by virtue of believing it, want to identify and grow as a body of Christ, loving and accountable and praying for one another. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.